may I see your ID, please? How many times have you had that question asked of you when you're out and about in your business? You go to the bank to make a deposit or to withdraw, and what do? They ask you, may I see your ID? You go to the airport to jump on a plane to fly from here to someplace else, got to show your ID. Some voting locations ask for your ID. I guarantee you, if you started a new job recently or will in the near future, your employer will ask for multiple forms of ID. Why? Because in this world in which we live, you got to know who you are and you got to prove it, right? With some form of identification. Well, today I want to talk to you about your new identity in Christ. As Christians, our identity is not defined by some ID card, nor is it defined by, you know, who we think we are in and of ourselves all alone. No, as Christians, our identity is defined by our relationship with God. It's defined by what he did on the cross for us. It's defined by the destiny he planned for us from before the foundations of the world. Now, the truth of the matter is a lot of people are going through an identity crisis. This often happens during the middle school or teenage years. It's the first time that a young person experiences an identity crisis. They're trying to figure out kind of who they are and how they fit into this world. And unless they resolve that matter in their life at that time, it can develop some insecurities. Some insecurities that they carry into their adulthood, and you know, somewhere in our adult years you experience an identity crisis. Or back during those formative years, you develop your identity around things that are kind of faulty and foundations that don't matter. Maybe your identity is built around pursuits and things and, you know, goals you set and so on and so forth. And you still, you're sowing the seeds for later in life an identity crisis. Well, again, today I want to talk to you about your new identity in Christ. The insecurity that sometimes leads to an identity crisis, that insecurity comes from the lies we believe about ourselves. And maybe some of those lies you heard from a very early age. Maybe somebody in your family told you you would never amount to anything. That was a lie. Because you were created for success. You were created for a relationship with God. You were created for a purposeful, meaningful destiny, both in this life and in the life to come. It was a lie for somebody to say you would never amount to anything. Maybe some circumstances that you've experienced in your life have led you to begin telling yourself some lies about who you really are and why you're here on this earth. At the root of insecurity is us believing lies about ourselves, but at the root of the lies, do you know where they come from? They come from the devil himself, because Jesus said the devil is the father of lies. And so it leads me to this, and this is an important truth to nail down as we get into Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and we talk about your new identity in Christ. Here's what you got to understand. The devil is an identity thief. He's an identity thief because he's the father of lies, and the last thing he wants you and I to know is who we are in Christ Jesus, because that is the most foundational, the most formative thing that we can grab a hold of, whether we're in middle years or high school years or later adult years, is who we are in Christ. You're not defined by an ID card. You're not defined by, you know, somebody's lies that they led you to believe. You're not defined by your own lies you've been telling yourself. You're not defined by a whole host of things that seem to shape our identity in this world. You're defined, and I'm defined, by who we are in Jesus Christ, starting with the fact that we are created in the image of God, and that makes us of immense value and gives our lives great purpose and great meaning. But the devil himself, the father of lies, is an identity thief. And he doesn't want you to hear what you're about to hear, which is the truth about who you are in Christ. Now, let me preface some of this by by reminding us that Paul is writing to Christians. He begins this section of Scripture with the word if. If then you have been raised with Christ. He's not casting doubt on whether or not they are true believers in Jesus Christ. Actually, because of the unique Greek construction here in the original language, the word if could also be translated since. He is actually stating an affirmative. But let's just use the word if like we would in our common day of understanding as to cast out. Maybe you're here this morning, and the reason for your identity crisis is because you've never met Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I would encourage you to lean into this and to lean into the gospel a little bit further, because whatever identity crisis you're going through right now, whatever you're trying to figure out in terms of who am I, why am I here, and what is my purpose in this world, and what is my destiny, is all wrapped up in an understanding of who you are in Christ, beginning as someone who is created in the image of God and for a divine purpose. Now, with that in mind, I believe there are two things that Paul is doing in these first four verses in Colossians. First, he wants us to learn about our identity in Christ, and we need to take some time doing that. And then he wants us to live out our identity in Christ, and we need to take some time doing that as well. First, let's do some learning together. And there are five words that I've plucked out of the text here that I believe help define who we are in Christ and our new identity in Christ. What you need to understand is when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, something fundamentally changed in terms of who you are and who I am. Our identity fundamentally changed. And those five words begin with the word died. Just write that word down. Died. Paul says in verse 3, writing to Christians, "For you have died." Notice the past tense. Now, obviously, he's not talking about a physical death because he's writing to people who are very much alive. But let's backtrack and do a little good theology here. We enter into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. That's why Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." In other words, that part of you that was created to have a relationship with God was dead on arrival. Why? Because we inherited a sin nature. But also, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you also died. In the sense that we are identified with the death and the burial of Jesus Christ in salvation. We picture it in baptism when we say buried with Christ, you know, rise again to new life. But there's a fundamental identification with the death and the burial of Jesus Christ when we came to faith in Christ, captured in this idea, "For you have died." Now, Paul expands on this in his letter to the Romans. Hold your place here in Colossians 3 and go with me to Romans chapter 6. Just have that ready to go in just a moment. But in Romans 6, you know, Paul talks about the fact that we have died to sin. Okay, when he says to the Colossians, "For you have died," he's talking about our identification with the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, and the fundamental working out of that is that we have died to sin. Now, what does it mean to have died to sin? We have died not to the idea that we can never again be tempted by sinful desires. We know better than that, right? I mean, this week you experienced the temptation of sinful desires. But what Paul means by dying to sin is that you've died to sin as your master. You're no longer a slave to sin. The sin master used to call the shots in your life. But no, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you are fundamentally identified with the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. You died with him, and you died to sin, so that sin no longer has dominion over you. It is no longer the slave master telling you what to do. Now, again, it doesn't mean we don't have temptations and sinful desires, but we no longer have to answer to the old sin master. You've died to that, Paul says. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 6, because the next word I want you to write down after died is the word raised. And Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3, where he begins and he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." So as we're shaping our identity in Christ, we need to know we've died. We've been raised with Christ. Now, go to Romans 6, where Paul expands on this language a little bit, beginning in verse 5. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Not only are we fundamentally identified with the death and burial of Jesus Christ, but we're also identified with his resurrection, right? Verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." Another translation says, "so that it might be rendered inoperative, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." That's a mouthful right there, but here's the implication. Verse 11, "So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Now, we've not only died and died to sin, fundamentally identified with the death and burial of Jesus Christ, but Paul also says you've been raised in Christ. We're fundamentally identified with his resurrection. Let me put it in terms that maybe we can all understand. You're not defined by your addiction. Now, all sin is addicting. The world of psychology identifies certain addictions, drug addictions, other substance abuse addictions, addictions to sex. But you can be addicted to bitterness and anger. You can be addicted to envy. I mean, we can just make a long, long list of disorderly kinds of behaviors that are rooted in what the Bible calls sin and rebellion against God. All sin is addictive, but you're not defined by that because you died to sin. You've been set free from the sin master. Now, I'm going to change the analogy back to the slave master analogy that the scripture uses. You're no longer enslaved to that addictive behavior. Now, you can go back and serve the old master all day long if you want to, but he has no power over you. He has no control over you. Think back to the Civil War era when President Abraham Lincoln, you know, gave the great Emancipation Proclamation. The war was over. The slaves were set free. My understanding from history is that back then there were some slaves in the South that still, you know, acted like slaves. They either heard the news and didn't believe it, or they never got the news to begin with. But they continued living as slaves even after the emancipation. Go back further in history to your Old Testament and to the experience of the Israelites with the Egyptians. They were slaves to the Egyptians for 400 years. Then Moses comes and, you know, "let my people go," and that whole thing with Pharaoh. And they leave Egypt. They were rescued and delivered from slavery and were on their way to the promised land. Well, that's one of the foreshadowings in the Old Testament. It's a picture of our salvation, that we have been emancipated. We've been set free from the slave market of sin, and sin is no longer master over us. Now, again, maybe you never got that news. Or maybe having received the news, you never really fully believed it, and you got comfortable in your old behavior, in your old identity. You've let that addiction define who you are for way too long. And the father of lies keeps telling you, "you're this, you're this, you're this." Now, Paul says you've died. You died to sin. You're no longer obligated to serve the old sin master. And in addition to that, you've been raised with Christ. By the way, that's good news. You can shout amen. You can shout hallelujah. I mean, what Christ has done for us on the cross, yes, he died a physical death. And he rose physically from the grave to purchase a spiritual victory for us in Christ. This is captured in these first two words, died and raised. Third word I want you to write down is the word seated. In verse 1, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. We'll come back to that. Where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I are not only fundamentally identified with his death and his burial and his resurrection, which, by the way, is pictured in baptism. We say, buried with Christ unto death, rise again to new life and a whole new identity. But we're also identified with his ascension. Because after his resurrection, about 40 days later, Jesus ascended to the Father. And then 10 days after that, he sent the Holy Spirit. That's the day of Pentecost. But where is he right now? Paul said he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the picture of Jesus seated is a picture of his authority. Now, it's interesting. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, also says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not only have died to sin and were raised to new life, but we were seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. When was the last time, as you're going through your life and the responsibilities of your day, that you thought of yourself in a position of authority seated in the heavenlies with Christ? By the way, these three words, not to mention the two more that I'm going to share with you, are not goals to which we are to strive. These are present realities. Paul speaks of this in the past tense. You have died, you have been raised, and you have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Therefore, we go in his authority. Now, we are on this earth carrying out his mission in his authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, right? There's no higher authority, no more sovereign person in any place, heaven, earth, any place you could find in the universe than Jesus Christ. And guess what? We're seated right there with him. That's why as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't need to tiptoe through the tulips through this world and say, can I just tell you a little bit about Jesus? No, we go respectfully, but we go in the authority of Jesus Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms. We not only died with him and are raised with him, we reign and rule with him. And the Bible teaches that one day we will even judge angels. Think about that. And call you judge whatever, right? We will judge angels because we're seated with him in the heavenlies. Fourth word to consider is the word hidden. Look in verse 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, the word hidden here speaks of our security in Christ. I think of the words of Paul in his letter to the Romans again, chapter 8 now, where he says, nothing will separate you from the love of God. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We're secure in him. We're hidden in Christ. That's one aspect of it. Not long ago, I developed a discipleship coaching experience called Starting Point. And it's been my growing conviction that a lot of people in the church today have never been intentionally discipled in a way that also creates disciple makers. And I asked myself this question, what would be the first 5, 6, 7 conversations I would like to have with a new believer in Jesus to help them get started in their relationship with Christ? Very quickly, we come to the question of the assurance of your salvation. You know, the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. There are a lot of Christians in the church today that are very insecure when it comes to their salvation, because they have a fundamentally flawed view of salvation. Their view of salvation is me reaching up to God, grabbing onto Him and holding on for dear life, kind of like the cat that's hanging on by his last claw. That's not the picture of salvation. Salvation is God reaching out of heaven and grabbing a hold of us. And He has us in the grip of His grace. And nothing will pluck us out of His hands, Jesus said. We're secure in Him. We're hidden in Christ. Now, that word hidden also suggests that the world does not recognize us as believers in Jesus for who we really are. You know, the world thinks of Christians as sort of weak, spineless, you know, mealy-mouth, milquetoast kind of people. That ain't anything describing who we really are in Christ. But who we really are in Christ for a period of time is hidden from the world. In the same way that when Jesus came from heaven to earth, he clothed Himself in the disguise of humanity. Think of Philippians chapter 2, where it says that he laid aside some aspects of His deity. Now, there were times that it was very obvious who He was, like when He performed a miracle, okay, spoke of His deity. Certainly when he taught and claimed deity. There was a time that He went to a high mountain with Peter, James, and John. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration because Jesus showed him a little bit of His glory. Peter says, oh, we need to build a tabernacle right here with Moses and Elijah. And Jesus says, no, just gave you a little glimpse of My glory. Certainly when He walked out of the grave 3 days after He was crucified, it was a time when His glory and His reality was on display. But Jesus, for most of His life, unless you had ears to hear and eyes to see, He was sort of like an undercover boss. You ever watch the reality TV program, Undercover Boss? If you haven't seen it, it's kind of a good program. It's about these corporate CEOs that, you know, they're kind of up there in their ivory tower, but they know that something's not going well somewhere in the company, and so they go undercover, and they disguise themselves, and they insert themselves at a certain place in the company. And it's always fun to watch these middle managers or sometimes even, you know, startup people, how they treat this person, not knowing that they're talking to the CEO. And then comes the time when there's the big reveal, and these people are invited to corporate headquarters, and you know, the CEO takes off his disguise, and they go, oh, you gotta be kidding me, all right? Well, that's sort of like Jesus. He came as an undercover boss, as it were, disguising and laying aside some aspects of His deity. But if you fast forward to the end of the New Testament, to the book of Revelation chapter 1, you'll see Jesus described in all of His glory. This is the big reveal. And what I'm simply suggesting to you is that what it means to be hidden in Christ is that who we really are and the glory we will share and the reigning and ruling that we will do with Christ is sort of disguised a little bit in our humanity. But there is coming a day when the big reveal will happen and the unbelieving world will say, you gotta be kidding me, I had no idea who those Christians were, who were identified with the death, the burial, even the ascension of Jesus Christ. They reign and rule with Him. There is coming a day when the big reveal will happen. Paul says it this way, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory, which is the fifth word that I want to have us write down here this morning. It's the word glorified. There's glory in your future and in my future. Now again, each of these words describes a present reality, some of which, like the glory when He appears, will be revealed in a greater sense when Christ comes. Now, knowing who you are in Christ should make you throw back your shoulders a little bit. Not walk around like you're just some, you know, poor, you know, I can't do anything kind of Christian, just tiptoeing through this life. Who you are in Christ shapes your identity. Now the question is, how do we live out that identity? It's not enough just to learn about it, but how do we live it out? And by the way, I just want you to put by those first five words the word reality, all right? Because again, these are present realities. But by the next part of the message this morning, I want you to put the word responsibility. Because knowing who we are in Christ leads to some responsibilities in terms of how we live out our new identity in Christ. And Paul makes this very clear in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The first responsibility he gives us is to put heaven's priorities into daily practice. In light of who we are in Christ, you're going to have to reprioritize your life and put heaven's priorities first. Go back to verse 1 where he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, here it is, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Just circle that word, seek. And it speaks of those priorities of heaven that we're to put into daily practice. Makes me think of something Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, where he waxes eloquently about things related to worry. And he describes worry and all the things we worry about in this life. And he tells us how foolish it is to worry about, you know, the clothes that we'll wear and the food that we'll eat, all the things that keep us up at night. And then he concludes that little teaching by saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All what things? All the things we worry about. You get your priorities right, and you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God promises to take care of the rest. He really does. In Colossians, Paul says, seek the things that are above. What are you seeking most in your life? Let me draw some contrast between heaven's priorities and earth's priorities, starting with this. Thy kingdom above my kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now's the time to just, you know, do a little inventory in your life and ask yourself an honest question. Don't think about the person to your left or to your right. Think about yourself and say, am I more about thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or am I more about my kingdom and my will? Am I trying to get, you know, heaven to do in my little corner of the earth what I want done, or am I asking God to bring heaven to my will and to my priorities? How about this one? Self-denial above self-indulgence. Didn't Jesus tell us, if you want to be one of my disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me, right? Now, last week we talked about self-denial from Colossians chapter 2, and we said there's an extreme version of self-denial. It's called asceticism, which led to monasticism, which was the building of the monasteries and all of that in church history. And there's some people who believe that, you know, I need to practice self-denial, and they do damage to their body, and they isolate themselves from the world, and all. That's called asceticism. And Paul says that's not the real substance of your faith. You know, don't go to that extreme. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Self-denial is fundamental to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Again, time of self-examination and inventory. What have you denied yourself recently? Maybe even delayed the gratification of, in order to advance the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God in this world? That's a convicting question, I know. But if we're going to put heaven's priorities into daily practice as a result of who we are in Christ, well, we have to pursue self-denial above self-indulgence. The world's priorities is self-indulgence. You hear it every day through all the advertisements, and you might as well give yourself a break today and do it today because, you know, hey, you're just all about you, is the message we get from the world. And Jesus says, no, you got to flip that around. It's about self-denial. Here's another comparison and contrast. Giving above getting. Have you figured this out yet? I mean, heaven's priority is about the giving of our time and our talents and, yes, our money, our treasure. The world's all about getting. Get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and get your paws off my stuff. That's the way we live, right? That's what the world tells us. But it's not becoming of a Christian who calls himself a believer in Jesus Christ, certainly one who understands his identity in Christ, to be all about getting and a grouch when it comes to giving. Come on now. We're to be growing in the grace of giving because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Are you becoming more and more like Christ because you're putting heaven's priorities in the daily practice, including giving above getting? How about serving above ruling? Jesus said, you know, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who serves. And then how about forgiving above avenging? I'm just listing out some of the priorities of heaven and asking ourselves, because of who we are in Christ, isn't it time to put heaven's priorities into daily practice? Secondly, we got to think on the eternal, not the temporal. So go back to Colossians 3, and Paul says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In light of who you are in Christ, you've died, you've been raised, you're seated, you're hidden, you're glorified in Christ. In light of that, set your mind on the things above. So here's the question, what are you thinking about? Where did you spend most of your intellectual time this week? What did you fill your mind with? Eternal things or things that are not going to last? I think of the person who said it this way, you sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. Starts with the first thought. Proverbs says, as a man, as a woman thinks in his or her heart, so is he. Who you are, how you think about your identity, it starts with the first thought. Maybe those first thoughts are lies that somebody told you about yourself, lies that came from the father of lies. Maybe it's lies that you've conjured up about yourself. Maybe it's a set of circumstances that have made you feel a certain way. And your first thoughts are negative, not positive. They're ungodly, not godly. They're earthly, not heavenly. Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. Now, that doesn't mean that we become so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly good, right? But what it does mean is as we go about our business on this earth, going to work and, you know, looking at our families and taking care of our families and having relationships, that thoughts about heaven and eternity are never far from us. And in fact, we're thinking about doing all of this in light of eternity. We're asking ourselves those eternal questions. If is what I am doing and giving myself to helping to advance the cause of Christ and helping me to live a life based on eternal things or not? I think Abraham was a good example of this. Remember Abraham in the Old Testament? Abraham was 75 years old. Actually, he was Abram at that time. His wife Sarai, she was 65. And they were comfortable in their retirement in the Ur of Chaldees. Abraham had done well for himself. He was a wealthy man. Everything, every category by which you would define wealth in terms of your flocks and your goats and all that, Abraham had a lot of it, and he was a very wealthy man. He was going to have a comfortable retirement in what is today modern Iraq, the Ur of Chaldees. It was a pagan country, and Abraham was a pagan man serving pagan gods, but that's when the God of the Bible, the one true God, Yahweh, shows up in Abraham's tent, and he says, Abram, I'm calling you out. I'm calling you out, and I got plans for you, beyond this retirement in the Ur of Chaldees. And Abraham, or Abram, became a Yahweh follower. Now, I would have loved to have been there the day that he turned to his wife Sarai and said, honey, we're pulling up the tent pegs, and our retirement's going to look a little bit different. But the writer of Hebrews summarizes Abraham's experience, and he says, he was a man who left the Ur of Chaldees and started moving toward a land of promise, a foreign land. Abraham saw himself as a foreigner, as a pilgrim, as a stranger in this world, because now he was thinking about heavenly things and eternal things. Are you too comfortable with this world? Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. Problem is, too many of us have spent all of our time thinking about earthly things and temporal things, and we become real comfortable with the world in which we live. But the reality is, because we came to faith in Christ, we're now citizens of another world. And because as citizens of another world, our identity is shaped by heaven and the values, the language, and the purpose of heaven. Don't get too comfortable in this world. Have you ever traveled to a foreign country? When I had the opportunity to do that, I never quite feel at home. I enjoy the experience, but I don't feel like it's home. Dorothy was right. There's no place like home. There's no place like home, right? But we should never get so comfortable in this world, in this world where we click our heels together and say, there's no place like earth. That's not the believer in Jesus Christ who sets his affections, another translation says, sets his affections on things above, not on things on this earth. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say of Abraham that he was now looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. It defines how Abraham had moved from somebody who was all about earthly things and temporal things, and now, you know, he was setting on a course toward heavenly things. I'm just saying, if you want to live out your new identity in Christ, you got to think on eternal and not on the temporal. And then finally, make Jesus Christ the focus of your life. Go back again to Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's the assumption in Paul's words that Christ is your life, that he's the sum total of and the focus of your life. Oh, not just a little appendage over here, not just somebody you think about once a week or maybe twice a month when you land in church and you want to think spiritual thoughts for a little while, and then you get back to earthly things. Now, he's talking about people who make Jesus Christ the focus of their life. Remember, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will fall into place. But I'll ask you the hard question as I ask myself the hard question. Is Jesus Christ really the focus of our life? Is Jesus Christ your life? Or is something else, like your work? I understand you got to get out there and make a living and make a job, but has it become such a focus, the goals you've set for yourself, that Christ has become secondary? Maybe it's not your work. Maybe it's sports or travel or family. Dare I say that family should not be the first priority in your life? Well, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your mother, your father, your brother, and your sister. I come first, Jesus says. And your love for me and your loyalty to me and your devotion to me ought to be so strong and so singular and so focused that if you had to make a choice between me or your own family, there'd be no question you'd follow me. Or maybe it's money, the things that money will buy. I mean, this is just time for an honest, gut-wrenching assessment, is it not? Is Christ your life? If he is, he promises to take care of the rest. It'll all fall into place. And your identity will be shaped and formed in him. So I ask you the question one more time. May I have your ID, please? This time, reach into the other pocket or the other place and pull out the one that defines who you are in Christ, and then begin to live out that identity, putting heaven's priorities into your daily practice. Really examining what you're spending the most time thinking about, and then making Christ the real focus of your life.